Well, if you have read through John chapter 5 in another version, you might recognize that there is a missing verse in the translation that we have in front of us, or at least it's not inserted in the text where we read it, but will be found at the foot of the page. Some manuscripts insert, wholly or in part, waiting for the moving of them of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down on at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. And that's given us something of an explanation. Why were these sick, the lame, the blind, paralyzed, gathered round the pool of Bethesda? It was because, in their understanding, that when the waters were stirred, it meant that an angel was passing through the pool, and the first one to enter the pool would be healed of whatever infirmity afflicted him. Angels disturbing the water. Whoever stepped in first, miraculous healing. Well, the question for us that we need to deal with straight away is whether this explanation is given as a reflection upon those who had gathered there, giving us an understanding of why they had gathered, or whether it was actually a statement of this is what was actually going on. Well, not all the manuscripts record have that verse. And one suggestion has been made that it was something of a gloss, an explanation, which then a later copyist included into the text. Well, that may or may not be true, and I don't want to undermine your confidence in the authority and inspiration of God's Word. Even if it was part of what John originally penned, I think the explanation would certainly serve us well if we just say that this is a gloss in terms of an explanation offered as to why so many were gathered around the pool of Bethesda. And if you had been an invalid for some 38 years, it may be that you would be tempted to believe any manner of superstitious explanations, if only you might be healed. So the waters moved, must be an angel, and the first person to jump into the pool will be healed. Well, why do we not take that as being a simple statement of historical fact, that this is what was happening on that occasion? Well, for one thing, spirits are not physical beings. When you and I jump into water, or when we come out of water, then the water is disturbed. Why? Because we are physical beings, and we displace the water that we jump into. Some of us displace more than others, but nevertheless, we all displace some waters. But why would angels take a path that led through a pool? I just don't get that. It may work as an explanation that the angels are passing through. Where were they going to, and where were they coming from, that their path should lie through a swimming pool? Where were they coming up from? Or what place underneath the earth were they going to if they were passing through a pool? Would you not think and credit the angels, the elect angels, with having sufficient understanding of these things, that if the first person that went through the swimming pool should find that, oh, this is not the best path to take, they would choose another path thereafter? You would do that, I would do that. And are the angels finding themselves with a pathway that leads through a pool? It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. The waters were moved intermittently and an explanation was given, perhaps in the same way that we might say Old Faithful bursts out of the ground at regular intervals. It must be an angel that's passing through, what is it, Yellowstone Park or wherever Old Faithful is. It's more superstition than supernatural. So we come to the man, and he has been lying there as an invalid. He's been an invalid for 38 years. That doesn't mean necessarily he was lying there for 38 years, lame, paralyzed. And then Jesus comes to him. Well, we can perhaps picture something of the scene, that when the waters are disturbed, there's a mad rush towards the pool. Well, who do you think is going to be first in the pool? The person with a withered hand, or the person who is lame? Well, of course, it's the person whose two feet work pretty well that's going to get to the pool first of all. So we're not thinking it is something really bizarre, strange, or inexplicable that the person who is lame is never the first one in the pool. And to that one that is brought before us in the book of John, Jesus asks the question, "Do you want to be healed?" And somewhat paraphrasing it, we might say, "Do you want to be healed? I mean, really, do you want to be healed?" And perhaps that's why there's no simple yes given to the question that Jesus has posed. His response sounds more like an excuse than an explanation. "I can never get there in time." Well, have you thought about sitting closer to the pool, perhaps on the very edge, and all you have to do is roll into it? "I don't have someone to help me get there ahead of everyone else. I'm not blaming anyone, you understand, but I can't do it on my own, and I can't afford to pay anyone else." Why can't you afford to pay anyone else? "Well, I don't have a job. I exist on the handouts of others, so I certainly don't have enough to pay someone else to do this for me." 38 years, an invalid, but really no improvement in his condition. Well, how long had he been lying at the pool of Bethesda? Not the 38 years, but perhaps he'd been lying there long enough to become accustomed, reconciled, accepting of his lot. "This is just the way things are. I'm not blaming anyone. I'm not finding fault with anyone. I'm not saying that somebody has an obligation to sit by my side waiting for the waters to be moved. So, yes, I want to be healed." But there's a question mark there. And it presents to us something of an illustration that we may be content to be something of, dare I say, spiritual cripples. Sure, we'd love to be the ones that were receiving the blessing and able to do all the sorts of things that everybody else seems to be able to do. But somehow or another, that's just not been God's will for my life. And so I find myself at the side of the spiritual pool of Bethesda. And if anyone were to ask me, I would just say, "Well, that's just my lot in life. I've become reconciled, accepting. This is just the way things are." There's a sort of a resignation. "Oh well, others will have a greater blessing than me, and I can delight in their blessing. But as for me, no, that's not seemingly what God has for me. Not blaming anyone in particular, just my lot in life." So here's the challenging question. There's a challenging question for this man at the pool in Bethesda. But perhaps there's also something of a challenging question for us, even as we come to the Lord's table. Do you want to be healed? Cut the excuses, or recognize them for what they really are. They may sound valid to others. They may even be valid in your own thinking. You convinced yourself, "No, other people get that blessing. They seem to be nearer to God than I am, and I delight that they are nearer to God, but, well, I'm just not one of the super saints, and I have accepted that." But Jesus has a question. Do you want to be healed? But Jesus has not only a question, he has an answer as well. Get up. This is your last day of inactivity. And the one thing that we have to recognize in everything that is set before us in John chapter 5, with the healing of this man at the side of the pool in Bethesda, it's all of Jesus. There's no indication of the man calling out, no recognition of Jesus passing by. There's no claiming Jesus. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. We see that elsewhere in Scripture. From the account that's given to us in John chapter 5, he just seems to be lying there. Perhaps there are plenty of other folk around. There's a multitude there, and he's found his own particular niche. He's got his circle of friends, and they pass the day there waiting for the waters to be moved, and he's never the first in. We know, we can understand why that would be. So he, like so many others, are just passing the time of day. The sun is shining, they're just shooting the breeze. But Jesus comes to him. Jesus, we're told, saw him. He knew about him. Jesus spoke to him. John is showing us, therefore, Jesus' power to heal and that he has come to do miracles. Sure. But I think there's something else that we can see if we're reading closely in the text. It's not just that Jesus has the power to heal. Jesus is willing to heal. You see, if you're following through with what John is saying in this particular passage, the man is just lying there, and it is Jesus who is taking the initiative quite literally every step of the way. He sees him, he knows about him, he comes to him, he speaks to him. He asks him a question, do you want to be healed? Really? Do you really want to be healed? And the excuses come forward. But Jesus brushes them aside because he loves this man. And his purpose is to heal him. He loves the man and his purpose is to heal him, but it's all of Jesus. There is no scope in these verses for us to bring glory to the man, that he had an insight about Jesus, that he had faith, and therefore he rested upon that faith. There are portions of Scriptures where we could certainly make those claims, but not here. Not in this record that's given to us of John. It's all of Christ Jesus. He's the one who is active from first to last. And then we read at verse 9, the second part of verse 9, new paragraph in our versions of Scripture. Now that day was the Sabbath. And if you have read any portions of the Gospel witness, you know that things are going to take a turn for the worse now. You have a wonderful healing. You have the grace of Jesus Christ revealed to someone who is afflicted. And then we have this. Now the same day was the Sabbath. And it's at that point, if not outwardly, perhaps in our own hearts, we say, oh no, we know what's going to follow from this. You know that the story is going to take a downturn. A man's been healed who has been ill, afflicted for 38 years. Is that a cause for rejoicing? You would think so. You would hope so. Well, how are we to receive these words? And what happens as a result when there are those that challenge this wonderful healing? Well, let's think about that. And perhaps it is as we consult with the Word of God, we're reading it through and we think to ourselves, well, we know who is the good guy and we know who the bad guys are. And we always want to be on the side of the angels. We want to be on the side of Jesus. So we know Jesus is doing the right thing. Of course, he's always doing the right thing. And we know who the bad guys must be, those who are straining at the lifting up of a bed. And none of us here would, of course, be on the side of the Pharisees and their rigid keeping of the law. Some years ago, I was had the privilege of being put on the missions committee of a presbytery, not the presbytery of which we are a part, but another one. And the question arose about the Jesus Film Project. And no doubt many of you will have heard of the Jesus Film Project. And perhaps your immediate response is, this is surely a violation of the Second Commandment. And I would agree. Personally, I would never use the Jesus Film because it is a violation of the Second Commandment. But have souls been saved through it? I think so. Have lives been transformed by those who have seen the Jesus film? I'm sure they have been. I don't doubt it. So what's our response? Well, we'd better get behind the Jesus Film Project. No, I can't get behind the Jesus Film Project because I do think it is a violation of the Second Commandment. But can we still rejoice in those whom the Lord has been pleased to save? And say, even though conscience keeps me from keeping using the Jesus Film Project, I can't encourage its use, I can't support its use, but I can still rejoice that lives have been changed. Or am I apparently more zealous for the law than God is himself? More zealous for the law than God? Well, is God breaking his own commandment then? No, he's not breaking his own commandment. But stop and think for a moment. Is it because we who boast of being reformed, we want to be biblical in every respect, and it's because we are being biblical in every respect that our God is under some kind of an obligation, because we've got the perfect message, we preach it perfectly, and the pastors who preach the message, well, they are examined and they know their theology. And they are fine, upstanding members of the community, and they're just about perfect as well. I've been your pastor way too long for you to think that I'm perfect. Brethren, don't you see? Don't you see? It's not because we have the perfect message and preach it perfectly from the lips of men that are as close to being perfect as they can be in this world, but because God is gracious, who uses even the foolishness of preaching and even the vessels of clay that men are, and in spite of them, brings glory to his name. We're not here because we have found the only perfect church. Because we're sinners who need to hear that a Savior deals with us not as we deserve, but according to his loving kindness. So Jesus comes to this man who has been ill for 38 years, a cripple, and he has all but lost, if we're reading through what John has to say, got quite content with his lot, so that I don't have anyone to place me in the pool, and I'm too far to get there before the person who has a withered hand. All these things. No, says Jesus, I saw you, I knew you, I'm speaking to you, and I have a purpose for you. And it's not because the preacher is a great preacher. It's because the word that is brought to us from the word of Christ convicts and converts. In spite of everything that is wrong Everything that is wrong with us as a congregation. Everything that is wrong with me as a man. It's not because we have got so close to perfection that now God is blessing us. Our response is that when God quickens and converts any soul, it's all of grace. All of grace. The sinner is converted not because we have got our act together, but because God uses vessels of clay in spite of their flaws, their weaknesses, and always in spite of their flaws and weaknesses. Now, this is no excuse for shoddiness in minister or message. But when the Lord works a miracle of grace, it is all of Him. To transform a life is always all of grace. Now the day was the Sabbath. So the Jews, is it not lawful? Is it lawful for you to take up your bed? Well, said the Jews, no, it was not. Whose law? Theirs, not God's. Of course, Jesus did not break the commandment regarding the Sabbath. But they thought that he had. And so in their estimation, because he had broken their laws, he was a Sabbath breaker. Do you see how, brethren, so often we can, with the best of intentions, add or subtract from the law of God? There are those who would say, just set it aside altogether. You don't need to worry about the law. We're under grace. Just ignore it completely. You can safely tear out the Ten Commandments from your scriptures. And then there are those on the other side of the spectrum who want to be so precise in their keeping of the law that they will define it out of existence. And which of us is not guilty of that? Which is the temptation that we are most likely to face? Are we going to be those who say, just set the law aside? That's not the temptation that we will face. No, we want to give clarity to how we should keep the law. Modesty? Girls, no makeup. Worldliness. I think this one's my favorite. It's so elastic. You can include just about anything under worldliness. So we define holiness as no drinking, no dancing, no movies, no smoking, no whistling, no laughing on the Lord's Day, or not if you're a Presbyterian, no playing of cards, no long walks on a Sunday. And the list goes on. And each of these I have heard someone declaring as being the keeping of the Lord's Day. Now, you might think some of them are strange, even laughable, but not on a Sunday, of course. But the truth is, when it comes to defining the law, we're always so very certain as to how it should be defined. Have I not trodden on everyone's toes? Well, forgive me. I try to be as inclusive as possible. Jesus finds this man nevertheless in the temple because he wanted to worship and give thanks. The place of worship in thankfulness to God. Jesus speaks again to this man. And what is it he now says to him? See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Worse than 38 years being a cripple, begging for crusts, relying on charity and handouts, languishing at the side of the pool of Bethesda. Worse than that? Well, if your hearts are open to the gospel message, you know that there is infinitely worse than being a cripple for 38 years. But you see how that challenges so many of those who have the largest crowds with those that would come for healing. And they want to be healed. And we're not surprised if we had been in a wheelchair for decades, we'd want to be healed as well. It's not surprising. But Jesus is saying, you know, you've been healed, but you've been healed for a purpose. And for so many of those that come to these charlatan faith healers, the objective is to be healed of their illness and never to think beyond what happens after they have been healed. And Jesus is drawing to our attention at this particular point that the healing was for a purpose, to point you towards the future. See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. He was made well for a reason. He was made well to declare the glory of our God and King. But he was made well also for his own benefit. Jesus makes the lame to walk, the blind to see, and to raise the dead, so that they can have their best life now, or so that we can have our best life in eternity. See, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So we would come to the table of our Lord and Savior and rejoice in the salvation which he has wrought. And maybe it is this day that there is some affliction that is known only to you, and you desire to be made well of it. Well, may the Lord grant you the answer to that prayer. But it is not just for the here and now that we would come to the table of the Lord. But recognize that you and I so often have been just like this man, who have been content with the blessings that we have thus far received and think that greater blessings must be for others. No, we come to the Lord's table and would say, here is the one who has given himself for me, and I would receive even from his hand the fullness of all his blessings. Life forevermore. Life in abundance, both in quality and quantity. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this miracle of Jesus. We see, O Lord, not only that he has power to make well, but we see that he has a willingness and even seeks out one upon whom he would pour blessings untold. Father, we enter into thy presence this day as those who would recognize that so often we become content, reconciled to the level of godliness which we may have, but desiring nothing more, not expecting anything greater. We would ask, Father, that thou wouldst reach out and touch us. May we have a yearning and a longing that even as we come to the table, that we may participate in Christ and the blessings which are ours in him. looking not for the blessings so much in this world, but the blessings which will come to us in eternity, desiring, O God, that we might know that at thy right hand are blessings forevermore. So hear us, we pray, for thy sake, the sake of Jesus our Saviour. Amen.